Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
In 2012, Newsweek launched with this, led with this image on their front cover. We'll go ahead and put that up. It said, "Forget the church, follow Jesus." And there would be many people that in our culture today that would applaud this and agree with this. And the problem is that Newsweek, they got it all wrong. Because I think we would agree that in order to follow Jesus, you have to be about the things that Jesus is about. I think even Newsweek would agree with that. But the problem is that Jesus is about his church. He came to establish his church. Matthew 16, he says that I will build my church and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And so if Jesus is about his church, Newsweek, they kind of blew it here, right? And if you're with us, we have 10 hills, if you're new here, that we die on. And these are not just values, but these are things that we are trying to instill in our culture, that if we're not accomplishing these things, we're failing as a church. And one of them is this idea of community. If you don't know what our hills are, you can pick one up at the hub area. They're also online on our new website, revealvineyard.com, to see what some of those hills are. One of those areas is community, that we follow Jesus better when we do it together as a group. It's part of the way that Jesus designed it. It's part of the way that he designed his church, that we would encourage one another, live in community with one another, and move forward in our Christian faith. So based on that, I did some editing to this image. Go ahead and put that next one up. Epic fail, Newsweek. That's what I say to you. So if you're new here, we're on our second week of called Jesus, the greatest show on earth. And so we're kind of studying that. And we're looking at what attracted people to Jesus. Why were the streets crowded? Why was he pulling in 5,000 plus people at an event or at his speaking that was unheard of at that time? Why were the streets crowded? Why did he have to slip away often unannounced in order to get some time to himself? Why was he the main attraction? And why were all eyes on him, some friends and some foes? Now, the first hill that we die on here at Reveal is that we have to be all about Jesus. Meaning if we're not teaching Jesus, leading people to Jesus, focusing on Jesus, we're missing our point. And so because Jesus is the first hill we die on, we are studying the life of Jesus, what he looks like. And I told you last week that this is going to be more like a very large Bible study. I encourage you to bring your Bibles. And so there's not three easy points and we send you on your way. We're kind of looking through the scripture one at a time and kind of breaking it down. But I think it will be stirring for you as we start to read through John's gospel and have it make a little sense. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't been bringing your Bible, please bring them, read along with us. The message title today is Jesus, the Greatest Show on Earth, Recognize the Lamb of God. Because we can be in the proximity of Jesus and not recognize Jesus. We talked about it last week in John 1:10, we'll put it on the screen, where it says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And John says, I don't want those that come after me to fall into this category where they can be around Jesus, hear about Jesus, but not truly recognize Jesus for who he is. And so John says, the purpose of my gospel meaning good news, John says, the purpose of my writing about this good news is so that those who come after me, that's us, that they will see, recognize, and believe in Jesus and through him have life in his name. Look at John 20. We'll put it on the screen. It's exactly what John says. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? And that by believing you may have life in his name. And ask yourself this, isn't life what every one of us are looking for? Don't we look for life and strive for it and work for it and save for it and scheme for it? And John says, look, if you're looking for life, you're going to find it in Jesus. And so I wrote these things down that you, those who come after me, would be able to recognize Jesus and in him find life. So we're going to be in John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. For John, seeing was an important part of what he wrote about. In John 1:14, John said that we have seen his glory. In 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God. In verse 29, he says, the next day he saw Jesus. Verse 31, that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Verse 34, and I have seen. Clearly, John wants his readers to see something. And the spotlight was not on John. It was not on any other character that John wrote about. But the spotlight was always on Jesus because, as I've told you before, everything ultimately is about Jesus. One day, every believer, every person, every believer, unbeliever, lover, hater will see Jesus, the Bible says, and will be compelled to respond. Look at Philippians 2. It says, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is ultimately all about Jesus. And John puts the focus, the spotlight on Jesus. So we're going to be in John chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 14. It's about where we left off last week. I want you to just listen to what John has to say. If you don't have a Bible, put it on the screen. But next week, if you can, bring one. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, about who the Word was. In other words, the Word, at first reading, you might think, well, we Christians, we refer to this as God's Word, like God had a Bible sitting on the nightstand next to him somewhere. But that's not what the Word was. The Word is Jesus, right? And we looked at verse 1 last week. We'll put it on the screen and read it to you. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the problem is that we look at that and we think, well, why refer to Jesus as the Word? It makes no sense to us, but we're going to break that down so it starts to have some meaning to you. Now, the term Word in the Greek is actually logos. And logos was not a term that was new to John or original to John. Here's what I mean. The Greeks and the Stoic philosophers 300, 400 years prior to Jesus, used that word logos in a way of, we'll put it on the screen, the divine animating principle pervading the universe. They also talked about this idea of logos being the generative principle of the universe which creates and takes back all things, or the rational principle by which everything exists. So several hundred years before John, before Jesus, this idea of logos was already being used by the Greeks and by the Stoics. So Plato taught that if there was a word, a logos, something out there that created everything, because although the Greeks and the Stoics knew that something created this, they didn't necessarily call it God as we know him. Plato taught that if there was a word or a logos out there, that he was unknowable, distant, removed, and unreachable by everyone on earth. Now, with that background, look at what John writes again, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, Jesus, right? And was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, he defines who the Logos was, because the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Now listen, because this kind of puts this whole idea of Word into context and why John uses it. John says, this idea of Logos that's been circulating around, this idea of that which created this cosmic world that we're in, that nobody can put a name to it, and Plato says, all right, maybe there was something that created it, but he's unknowable, unreachable. John says, the Logos that you say is pervading throughout the universe is not unknowable, and he's not distant, and he's not removed, but he actually put on flesh and walked among us, and he said, and his name is Jesus. See, so we read this and we think, gosh, that's just weird. Why? In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. It doesn't make sense to us. But if you go back to what John was talking about, John was saying, look, all of this that you want to ascribe to something out there, he's not unknowable, he's not unreachable, he's not all that mysterious, but he actually put on flesh and he walked among us. And so John says, this is the one that you say is it out there, but his name is actually Jesus, and he wants to be known by us so much that he took the first step to put on flesh and come to us. So look at the rest of John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now think about this. If you could have time today, after service, Jesus shows up, and you can have lunch with Jesus, what would be your greatest takeaway from having lunch with him? So Jesus shows up and you're like, Jesus, you know, let's go to lunch. And where do you want to go? And he's like, let's go to Chick-fil-A. And you're like, great. Oh, they're closed. Sorry, Jesus. And he's like, argh. And then, you know, so you take him somewhere else. You know, Jesus is gluten-free. So wherever. And then you get there and he forgets his wallet and you have to pay for it. And you think to yourself, I'll just take it out of my tithe. And he said, I heard that because it's Jesus, right? All right. Anyways. And so you take Jesus to lunch. What would your takeaway be? I mean, would you be captivated by that he was so caring or he was loving, or would it be his wisdom that he answered every question that you've ever had? Or maybe his forgiveness? Or was it that when he spoke about heaven, you were so excited about that? But look at what John says. I remember John wrote as a firsthand observer. He walked with Jesus. He was one of the disciples, not one of the 70 disciples, not one of the 12, but one of the three. He had a backstage pass. He was on the inner circle. John says, no. Here's what stood out. Here's his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're a note taker, write down, Jesus is always full of grace and truth. Meaning that nothing that Jesus did in truth diminished from grace. And nothing that Jesus did in grace diminished from truth. Now, we can get this wrong all the time, because how many times do we use truth as a hammer to beat over someone's head to cause them to submit and admit the error of their ways? I mean, how many times do we use truth to beat someone up with? You know, too often we go on this personal crusade to launch attacks under a spiritual cloak. Well, you know, I had to speak it to them, and it's too bad that the truth hurt, but I just had, and we have this wake of destruction behind us because we're good on truth, but sometimes we're weak in grace. Or how many times have we been strong in grace and we've been weak in truth? Where we have the attitude of, well, you know, far be it from me to say what's right and what's wrong. You know, judge not, yes, you be judged, right? And so I can't call what is right. I can't say what is truth and what is a lie. Listen, do you realize the Bible is not against you judging right and wrong? The idea of the passage in Matthew that we all quote, Matthew 7, was that we would not put someone else under a microscope without first examining our own lives. And so this idea of not being able to call right from wrong or truth from a lie, that's culture who has tried to take God's word and spin it and say that, well, nobody knows truth. And God says, no, I know truth. Matter of fact, we don't call truth and what is truth and what is not. God does, and we can just echo his word. But when we echo his word, it's truth with grace. And if you're looking for a great goal to spend the rest of your life on, be a person that pursues truth with grace. And so look at John 1:15. John, the author here, continues, John bore witness about him. Now John is speaking about John the Baptist, all right? John the disciple speaking about John the Baptist. Bore witness about him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now we're going to look at John a little bit more in some passages further down, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let's jump to verse 16. But I want to read verse 14 and 16 together because they tie in. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I want you to think about that for a moment, because John, who had a backstage pass, could have easily said that from his fullness we have all received truth upon truth. And yet John says, from Jesus we have all received grace upon grace. Now, that Greek word is charis. And the idea of it, listen, the idea of it is a holy God who is leaning in towards his people to show great favor to them. And so John says, look, from Jesus, we receive grace upon grace, waves of grace crashing over the shores of our life that God is leaning in. And remember Smooth Criminal and Michael Jackson's anti-gravity lean? I'm dating myself. Remember that? And he kind of does that, leans all the way up. That's the image. Nobody's a Michael Jackson fan. Okay, you know he's dead, by the way. All right, so that's the image here, that God is leaning into you in order to impart a blessing, that grace upon grace, that God, who is not distant and unknowable, but is actually leaning in to the people that he loves to lavish upon them waves of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Isn't that what you need today? Is there any part of your life where you have more questions than answers? Is there any part of your life that you're not sure of and that you're anxious? And when you go to sleep, your heart starts to race and your mind starts to move. And what you could really use is a God who put on flesh to walk among us in order to put upon you grace upon grace. Grace upon grace over your life. Matter of fact, we won't finish, but that's okay. I want you to just close your eyes with me just for a moment. And I want you to just sit in the presence of God. And I want you to just, in your spirit, in your mind, just think, what area is it that I need grace upon grace to wash over my life? What is the area that keeps you up at night, that you're anxious even thinking about, that you try to put the thoughts out of your mind? And in the words of John, says, in the fullness of Jesus, he comes to give grace upon grace. And would you just picture God leaning in to you? God not leaning away, not trying to distance himself. Would you picture in your spirit, in your mind's eye, God leaning in, approaching to get near to you, to impart a blessing? Lord, would you come and bring grace upon grace? Let's just do this. You keep your eyes closed, but if you need just waves of grace to pour over you, would you stand? I want to pray for you specifically. One of the hills that we're about is that we don't bring masks, and so this isn't the place you need to pretend. Now, church, I want you to look around. Some on our ministry team and others, I want you to gather around them. We're going to pray for them. Church, gather around them. We're going to pray for them. Because we don't do this alone. We're a church community. And we're going to ask for grace to come upon them. Father, I pray grace upon grace crashing over the shores of their lives. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would bring hope that only comes from you right now. I pray that we would see it, Lord, that we would see Jesus leaning into us. And upon that image in our mind that causes us strength and or stress and anxiety, let us see Jesus just pouring grace upon it. The ability to move forward and the ability to function in the place of life that we are, the grace to endure, the grace to survive, the grace to keep going. Lean in towards us. Remind us of your great love for us. Remind us that you have not left us in this place alone and desolate. Remind us that you reveal, remember today, that you have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. That Jesus leans in to be near to you. That a church community that gathers around you to pray for you and to bless you and to help you and to hold you up. We have the freedom to worship and to draw near to Christ. And so in that, let grace flood over your anxious mind and over your spirit that is troubled. And let that grace begin to soothe you. Lord, would you whisper to us that it will be okay and that you will see us through and that you will move us forward as we position ourselves for grace to crash over our lives. Lean in towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to your regularly scheduled programming. Let's see what else John has to say. In verse 17, John goes on and he says this. He says, "For the law was given through Moses." Now, another odd passage to kind of maybe come out of nowhere. What is this idea of the law given through Moses? I thought we were talking about grace. And so John says, the law was given through Moses. Anytime that you see this idea of the law in the Bible, understand that God's law was that which was given to Moses back in Exodus 20. And there were three categories of the law. There was a civil, ceremonial, and moral law. Basically, here's all you need to know. The law was do this or else. The law was the do's and don'ts. It was God's instructions for how a holy people should live. So if we were under the law, God would say, here's the list of things to do. If you fail, you're separating yourself from me. And so that was the law. And you had to do all of these things. And if you didn't do them, then you were angered God or God was distant from you because it was sin. Anything that we did that kept us from not being holy. Now, God gave the law in the Old Testament, but I don't want you to think that God gave the law and then he was surprised when the law failed. Because where the law was weak is that it did not have the ability to change the human condition or the human heart. And so the law was temporary, but it was leading somewhere. Remember, I told you that everything is about Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about Jesus. So part of the purpose of the law was that it served as a mirror revealing the condition of the human spirit or the human condition. That's what Romans 7 tells us. So the law of do's and don'ts, when we couldn't keep them, we would go to God and we'd say, hey, I'm trying the best I can, but I can't measure up to your standards. And God says, exactly. And so all of this law that we read about was really to set up the human condition, humanity, to look at ourselves and say, God, I can't measure up to your standards. I've tried. I can do it for a day, a couple days, a week or two, but I keep failing. And the law was not that God instituted it and then it failed. The law was highlighting our need that we can't do it on our own. And it showed that we needed a Savior. Matter of fact, look at Galatians 3. We'll put it on the screen in two different translations. It says, therefore, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified through faith, the King James Version, whereas the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so this idea of the law, these do's and don'ts, were really God's way of saying it's going to drive you to recognize your need for a Savior. Because everything moves towards Jesus. Look at Romans 8:3. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And so John says, look, okay, so the law was given through Moses, but look at the rest of verse 17. Law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Can I tell you what attracts me to Jesus? Remember, it's just like a big Bible study that we're having here. It's not three easy points. We're taking scripture one at a time. What attracts me to Jesus is that he shows me the truth as to how I should live. And when I fail, he just pours grace upon me. He says, here's the truth of what your condition is. Here's the truth of how I want you to live. And yet when I fail, it's grace being poured upon me. See, grace and truth, the power is in the combination. You see, if you've ever gone to Paradise Bakery, the Paradise Bakery cookie is really good. But if you warm up that Paradise Bakery cookie and take a scoop of vanilla bean, a Bluebell ice cream and put it on top of it, and then you take a little Giardelli's chocolate with some whipped cream, see, now the power is in the combination. You get good things at Reveal, right? Am I telling you something? The power is in the combination. See, Jesus just wasn't grace and Jesus just wasn't truth, but he was all grace and he was all truth, and that's what attracts me to him. The power is in the combination. So John continues in verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, who made him known. And we're not going to go into this one right now, but if you are looking for a Bible study to do on your own, here it is. Will we see all members of the Trinity when we get in heaven? Will you see God the Father? Will you see God the Son? Will you see God the Holy Spirit? You can do that one on your own. If you want to ask me my answer, it's going to cost you $20. All right, moving right along. It's a good Bible study for you. You know, just start on that. So, first thing, Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's what John wants us to see. The next thing, if you're taking notes, Jesus is the Christ. All right, now the next several verses, John shifts his focus over to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ. We see a little bit of his life in Mark 1. This will kind of tell you what John was about. It says, "For John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. The power's in the combination, right? Not just locust. All right, never mind. So that's what John was about. He's going about, and he's baptizing people. So John, the author, starts to write about John the Baptist in verse 19. He says, "And this is the testimony of John the Baptist." We'll call him Johnny B. "When the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Now, what does Christ mean? Most people think that Christ was just the last name of Jesus, right? It's his surname. He wasn't Jesus, first name, Christ, last name. Christ means anointed one, right? It means the chosen one. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah. So Jesus was his name. Christ was his title. And so here we have these individuals who are coming to John because he's attracting all these people and he's baptizing people. And they're like, "Hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one?" And John's like, "No, not me." Now, I told you everything in the Old Testament, all 39 books, all point to Jesus. Read the Old Testament. You have to read it through the lens that it's leading to the time when Jesus comes among us. So everyone knew, every Jew knew that there was a Messiah coming. Every Jew prayed for it. Every Jew waited for it. Every Jew looked for it. Everybody was waiting for a Messiah to come. It was, you know how we have Monsoon Watch 14? This was Messiah Watch, right? Whatever it was. This was that. So everyone was looking for the Messiah to make his appearance. Matter of fact, some even claimed to be the Messiah before Jesus in order to gain a kingdom and to gain popularity. One of which was Simon of Perea in 4 BC. He was a slave of Herod. He started this uprising. He started telling people, "I'm the deliverer. Come and follow me." Got people to follow him, and then they were all wiped out. Matter of fact, there was Judah the Galilean, spoken about in Acts chapter 5, came after Jesus and tried to get people to follow him, saying, "Jesus wasn't the Messiah. I'm the Messiah," spoken about in Acts 5. Matter of fact, it's not just biblical. Josephus, who is a historian, also wrote about Judah the Galilean. So when you read the Bible, understand that there's history that backs it up as well. Not just biblical writers, but historians that wrote about it as well. Theudas, pronouncing that wrong probably, is also spoken about in Acts 5 and spoken about in Josephus' work, Antiquities, wrote about him as well. And what he said about him was that he gathered all of these people to get rid of their possessions and come to him. And he said that, "We're going to go down to the Jordan, and the Jordan's going to part on my command because I'm the Messiah." And so they started this uprising against Rome, and they gathered all the people, and they went down the Jordan, and he was like, and nothing happened, and they all died. So, all right. So my point is that everyone was looking for the Messiah to come. Messiah watch was high. Everyone was on high alert. Now, they come to John, and they ask John the Baptist, they say, "Who are you?" Now, most of us would just say my name or where I'm from, but look what John says in verse 20. He said, "You know, who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So he leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Now, John could have gotten a big head because all the people were coming to him, and he's baptizing people, and crowds, people are gathering to just come to hear what John has to say. And John could have said, I'm something special. Even the religious leaders are coming to me now, and people are gathering, and there's a line for me to baptize. And John could have gotten a really big head, and what started off as something good and spiritual could disintegrated into an opportunity for self-promotion. But John was like, "Don't even put me in the same category as the Messiah." And so look at, we'll be wrapping this up soon. Verse 21, he said, and then they asked, what then? Are you Elijah? He's like, look, if you're not the Messiah, then you have to be Elijah. Now, why Elijah? Well, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, one of the big ones. And what's interesting is the second to the last verse of the Old Testament says this in Malachi 4:5. It says, behold, I will send the prophet Elijah, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So 400 years before John, Malachi prophesies that before the Lord comes, Elijah was going to come as a forerunner to the Messiah. So they knew that Elijah was coming, and so they thought, well, first they ask John, are you the Christ? He's like, no. Well, then maybe you're Elijah because maybe the Christ is coming after you. And so they asked, well, tell us the truth. Are you the Christ? Never. Are you Elijah? And look at verse 21. John says, are you Elijah? And John says, I'm not. I'm not him either. And then in verse 21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, no. And here's what's interesting. Large Bible study. Johnny B was the fulfillment of Elijah, and he didn't even know it. I mean, he was doing the work that God called him to. He was fulfilling a prophecy, and he didn't even have an understanding of it. Now, here's what's interesting. John the Baptist's mother was Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin. We read about it in Luke. And Luke's gospel tells of the time when an angel came to Zechariah, who was John's dad. And we're just going to read this, and then we'll get ready to close. In Luke chapter 1, it says, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, speaking of the angel. And fear fell upon him. And then the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall name him John. This is John the Baptist, not John the author. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And here's the part I want you to catch. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Johnny B was the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he didn't even get it. He wasn't the reincarnation of Elijah. That's not what Malachi was speaking of. He was saying that someone would come in the spirit of Elijah. He lived outdoors. He spoke the truth. He called people to repentance. He didn't pull any punches. He had the ministry like that of Elijah. And so he was, in a sense, and he didn't even get it. 400 years after the prophecy, he's stepping in. But isn't that the way that God often works? Have you ever noticed that God can work through you when you don't even know that God is working through you? Have you ever done the simplest act for someone and thought no big deal, and it turned out to resonate in them in an extremely powerful and good way? And I think that's how God works, that he uses the normal, average person who has no idea what God can work through, that he's not looking for men and women who are on a pedestal or have a business card to their name. He's looking for humble people who will just do what God places before us, often with no recognition, no accolades, no title, no news coverage, no pulpit to stand behind, no book signings, just someone who is going to say, God, wherever you place me, I'm willing to do it. Jesus said in Matthew about John the Baptist that no other man born unto a woman has been as great as John the Baptist. Now you think about that. The second, behind Jesus, the second greatest person ever, Jesus said of him. And yet John's like, I'm just doing what God's called me to do. And that's all I'm doing. We'll end with these next two. And so they come, verse 21 and 22. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, are you a prophet? And he said, no. They said, then who are you? We need to give an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John says, you want me to summarize my entire life? Here it is. And he says in verse 23, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Here's how we close today. I got four more pages. We won't get to them. If someone was to ask you that question today, who are you? What is your life all about? How would you answer that? If someone was to say, all right, whoever, John, Jim, Karen, you know, Paul, whatever, tell me what you're about. Could your answer be anything close to what John says? You know what I'm about? I'm about Jesus. And I'm about making him known, and I'm about living a life that's pleasing to him, and I'm about living a life that is worthy of the one who's called me. Can you answer anything close to that? And if we can't, have we really come to recognize the Jesus that John is speaking about? Because the Jesus that John writes about, if we could continue, like, look, he's the Lamb of God. He's worth not just half in, he's worth being all in. And so if I was to ask you that question today that was asked to John some 2,000 years ago, what do you say about yourself? What would your answer be? And if your answer isn't about Jesus, or if Jesus isn't part of that answer, you know, I understand that you're a husband and you're a father, and those are things that are high on my list, but the very top is that I'm a follower of Jesus. And being a follower of Jesus makes me better as a husband and better as a father and better as a pastor and better as a citizen. But Jesus is that top box in my life. And can you say that today? Pray with me, Lord. As we're just looking through, reading through your word, would our lives be about Jesus? I would ask that you would put those things, that you would speak over each of us and put our lives, that we would put them in perspective. And Jesus, are you at the center of our lives, or have we pushed you off to the side somewhere? Are you Sunday only, or are you Sunday through Saturday? Lord, I would pray that our lives would be about you, and that we, part of our existence would be to highlight Jesus as Savior and King, knowing that you use average, normal beings. Doesn't need a diploma, don't need to have recognition or a title beyond in back or in front of our name. You use ordinary people who would just say, I am willing. And would you move that in us? Would our lives be about you? This week, Lord, I pray you would bring someone along our path that we would be able to impact for the kingdom. Pray for them. Do a deed of kindness in the name of Jesus. Invite them to church. Whatever it is that we can be a part of, bring us opportunity that our lives would be about you. That our lives would be about you. Lord, I pray a blessing upon each person, that your Spirit would be poured out over them. Let me have our prayer team come forward, please. I pray a blessing upon them, that your Spirit poured upon them, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to be upon them. Let us sense the presence of God this week as we leave. Let us draw near to you as you draw near to us. In Jesus' name.